Baptist pointed that out, every Jewish person should have recognized what that meant. Today we pause to just honor Savior Jesus, the Lamb of God, the only one who could take away our sin. It's a privilege to study about him, but it's absolutely necessary to know him personally. We do that by confessing our sin, our need of the Savior, and believing that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. Thank you for that assurance today. Thank you for your word. A lot of people over a lot of years went to a lot of trouble to bring us our Bible. And we believe that it's truly your thoughts put into words that we can understand. And I give you thanks for that gift today. Thanks for Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're looking at the book of John today. And John is different than the other three Gospels in that most of the material in this book is unique to John. There's some overlap. Certainly the part of the crucifixion and the resurrection is in all four of the Gospels. But most of the stories, most of the events that John records are not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And the ones that I've highlighted on your notes today are probably less than half of the actual events and teachings that are unique to the book of John. It's obvious that he had a goal in mind. The Holy Spirit had that goal. John wanted us to know that Jesus is God. I can't explain that. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't know how you can have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all one. They're all distinct. They all have a job. If I could understand that, then I'd be God, wouldn't I? And you'd all be in trouble. There's a lot of what we believe is by faith, and God told us that. Without faith, it won't make sense to you. So when somebody's having a hard time believing biblical truth, we need to pray for them that they'll be able to receive the faith that God wants to give them to believe. And we can say that to people when they say, I just can't believe that. I just, you know, I like all this stuff you tell me about Savior Jesus, but I just can't buy all that. I just can't connect all the dots. I think it's very appropriate to gently say to them, you know, there's a reason for that. Because you'll never come up with enough faith to believe all of this, and it is by faith. But if you would let God give you that faith, he'll give you the faith to believe. You remember that? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace we're saved through faith, and that faith isn't something that we come up with on our own, it's a gift. We could never come up with enough faith to believe what God's truth is. He gives us that faith. And John wanted us to believe that Jesus is God. He fills in a lot of the dots to connect them, to make sure we know this. And the ultimate statement, over and over again, I mean, he performed miracles. John records those. He makes statements that claim to be God, but there's nothing more direct and more clear than in John 8:58, where he's in this discussion with the Jewish leaders, and they're not really connecting with or believing, certainly, what he's saying. And finally, he says to them, you know, they're hanging on to Abraham, and how could you know more than Abraham? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you, I existed before Abraham. And he used that statement, that title for Jehovah, I am. The same one that hundreds of years earlier, Moses out in the desert when God was trying to convince him that he was to go down to Egypt and lead the Israelites out of their captivity and take them to the promised land. And in all of Moses' questioning and excuses and everything that he came up with of why he was not the guy, he finally says, well, who shall I tell him sent me? And God said to him, tell him I am sent you. Jehovah, Yahweh. And that's the title that Jesus used in John 8:58. He said, before Abraham existed, I am. No wonder they picked up stones and wanted to kill him at that point. Because under Jewish practice, if somebody claimed to be God, then you could kill him. And several times in Jesus' ministry, when he made a statement that he claimed to be God, they wanted to kill him, and he had a way of passing out of their midst. Finally, when it was the right time for him to die, he didn't pass out of their midst. He went to the cross, fulfilled his mission, and died for our sin. Very interesting to remember that there's probably more, but there's four significant beginnings in Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. You can't go back any further than that. He's just always been. And then John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word there is a direct reference to Jesus. So that couples with statements like in Colossians and later in John 1 that Jesus was there, a part of creation, was all involved in that. 1 John 1:1, the same writer starts out again, that which was from the beginning. He's continually, the writer John, continually wants us to know that Jesus is God. And then I think it's significant that in the last of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He encompasses it all. So I want for a few minutes today to just highlight a few of the things that are unique to the Gospel of John. And then when we get down to the end of those 10 points, I'm going to make a comment about 10, and then I'm going to backtrack to 9, and that will lead us right into communion. Now you know where we're going. John 1, 1 to 18, amazing statements, and I believe that this should be read today. I'm in the New Living Translation. You can follow along in your Bible or listen. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Life itself was in him, and this life gives light to everyone. The light shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. You could stop there and just meditate on that for days to appreciate who Jesus is. John had no question in his mind of who Jesus is. And that paragraph alone summarizes it. Verse 6, God sent John the Baptist to tell everyone about the light so that everyone might believe. Because of his testimony, John himself was not the light. He was only a witness to the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was going to come into the world. John the Baptist knew who he was, and he knew his mission. And later on, when somebody came and said, you realize there's more people excited about following Jesus than you, John? He said, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's supposed to increase, I'm supposed to decrease. If we ever get the idea that it's important for people to follow us, then we've got the wrong idea. They should be able to follow us to find Jesus. And that's what our mission in life is. Verse 10, but although the world was made through Jesus, through him, the world didn't recognize him when he came. Even in his own land and among his own people, he was not accepted. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. This is not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. This rebirth comes from God. And that process and that opportunity has not changed. All who will come to Jesus, trust him, believe him, accept him, acknowledge him, are reborn, not physically but spiritually, into the kingdom of God and sealed there forever. Verse 14, So the Word became human and lived here on earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. John pointed him out to the people. He shouted to the crowds, this is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before I did. We have all benefited from the rich blessings he brought to us, one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but his only Son, who is himself God, what a direct statement, is near to the Father's heart. He has told us about him. That's information that is hinted to in other Gospels, but you don't get it that clear in the other three Gospels. They told the story, the birth, the prophecies, details about John the Baptist, many, many of the events that took place, genealogies. When it came John's time to write, he says, in essence, he says, that's all so important, but let me make sure that you know a basic fact that makes all the difference in everything you believe, that Jesus is truly God. In chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Anybody who had any Jewish connection, if they went to the Passover every year and they went through the routine of killing the lamb and they thought back of the original one back in Egypt when they killed that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the death angel passed through and there was no death in that house, and they'd been doing this for hundreds and hundreds of years, looking back to the deliverance from Egypt, looking ahead to when Messiah would come, when John the Baptist said, "There he is, he's the Lamb. This is the fulfillment." You would think they'd have said, "Wow, finally." And certainly the religious leaders who had the scrolls, they didn't have a Bible like you have it. People were limited in their information. They had to listen to what the religious leaders told them. But those leaders who had access to the scrolls and who led worship in the synagogues and who went through the routines of that annual event of the Lamb, surely if they had had an inkling of openness in their heart and their mind, they would have said, "Sure enough, this is him." And support that with all of the miracles that he did. It seems so obvious to me, but I'm sure if I'd been there, I'd have been as blind and out of it as the rest of them, because we're lost in sin. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was, who he is. That's the one. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 2, the first 11 verses, is probably the first recorded miracle that Jesus did when he turned the water into wine. Carol and I have a really good friend we've known since we moved to Portland decades ago, and she went home to heaven just about a year ago. A delightful, godly lady. And her daughter shared at the service, said the only thing that her mom ever thought that Jesus might have made a mistake on, and obviously that's a bit tongue-in-cheek, was the time that he turned water into wine. This godly lady was so against the evils of alcohol, and she never could in her nearly 90 years of life, maybe she was past 90, I think, understand why Jesus would have turned water into wine. It just violated everything she believed about it. I thought that was kind of humorous. He had a reason for doing it, and in that culture, it was very appropriate what he did. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, you know, what can you do but just revel in that chapter, that famous verse that we, one of the first ones we learned in Sunday school, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life." For God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn us, but to redeem us. Amazing chapter, the story of Nicodemus, and had so much information but didn't really understand how it all connected. And Jesus worked with him to walk him through the process of what it means to be born again into the kingdom of God. And chapter 4, another amazing thing where Jesus works with the woman from Samaria. The people that the Jews hated, despised, would not interact with them. Jesus doesn't care about culture. He doesn't care about language. He doesn't care about color of skin. He doesn't care whether people like each other or not. He has a mission. He's the Savior. He's God in human flesh to redeem people, rescue us from our lostness, and put us into the family of God. And chapter 4 is such an amazing story of how he worked with that lady and guided her, asking questions, and gently brought her to a place where she realized he was truly the Messiah. Amazing chapter. By the way, when we're rushing through this, in all of these books, in this satellite survey, when I got to John, I was so encouraged, because we're going to, this summer, starting in the spring and go through the summer, we're going to do the Gospel of John chapter by chapter, week by week. So when we're rushing through some of this, we'll go into detail, and I think that'll be an amazing study. Also, somebody asked me recently, next Sunday's the Book of Acts survey, and they told me that the villagers class is spending months in the Book of Acts, and how are you going to do it in 1 week? And I said, well, you have to remember that I'm doing it from a satellite view, and these guys are doing it on the ground, okay? Chapter 8, point 6, the title, I Am. You can see it for yourself, John 8, 58, this lengthy discussion he's having with these religious leaders, and finally comes down to where there's just nothing left to say. Jesus answered, "The truth is, I existed before Abraham was ever born." And at that point, they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus slipped out of their midst. Last Sunday, I admitted to you that I skipped point two, and that was the one where in Luke, where that he records where Jesus went down to the synagogue and read from the scroll, and he read from Isaiah, and it's talking about Messiah that would come, the Savior, and then he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled right in front of you." And once again, they took up stones and wanted to kill him, and he passed out of their midst. They either had to acknowledge that he was the Messiah that he claimed to be, truly God in human flesh, or kill him. And so they opted for the last, very similar to what happened in John chapter 8. John 11, the story of the raising of Lazarus. We had a couple verses read from that earlier. Just what a story. Guy's dead for 4 days, and Jesus brings him back to life. What a statement of the power that Jesus had. Power over death, and yet was rejected. Chapter 13:1 through the end of 17, sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse, that's a lot of material. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And not everybody realizes that that was teaching and information that Jesus shared pretty much apparently in one block. And it starts with him washing the disciples' feet because they weren't getting along and they thought one was better than another. And it goes all the way through from 13 to 14, those amazing statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life that was read earlier. Tremendous encouragement of the fact that he's going to come back for us. Chapter 15, all about that he's the vine, we're the branches. Chapter 16, some amazing statements of preparing his friends that he's going to leave, but he'll be back, and that he's finished his work and he's got to go. And then chapter 17, that tremendous prayer that shows this closeness, this interaction, this confidence between Jesus and his Father. And when you get to the end of that, at the end of 17, when you start 18, after these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered the Grove of Trees and went out to the Mount of Olives, where he was arrested, and from there the trial, and went to the cross. That block of chapters, 13 through 17, has amazing theology, practical and some of it technical, and amazing discourse that Jesus gave to his friends. And it's just loaded with truth and so valuable for our study and our information. If you slip down to point 10, chapter 21 at verse 25, a statement that that needs to be thought about often. John is at the end of this book, chapter 21 at verse 24. And he says, "This is that disciple who saw these events and recorded them here." That's identifying himself without giving you his name. John has a way of doing that. "And we know that his account of these things is accurate." John had absolute assurance that what he was recording for us is accurate. It's truth. You know, we can pick it apart, we can study, we can question it, or we can say, amazing, and spend our time learning this truth and benefiting from it. In my younger years, I spent more time trying to prove stuff. And a lot of seminary does that. And I'm not critical of that at all. They teach us to think and they teach us to be confident in what we believe. But you know, at this point in my life, I don't really have any time for discussing whether it's true or not. I just believe it and hope that other people can do that too. And John says, this is true. You can count on it. And then in verse 25, and I suppose that if all the other things Jesus did were written down, the whole world could not contain the books. Think about that. We just have highlights. We don't even have the Cliff Note version. We have less than that. But we know what we need to know. And once again, just like in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and really true in John, if that's the only book you had of the Bible in your language, you'd find Jesus if you just read it and believed it. Isn't that exciting? I think that's so powerful to remember that. In chapter 21, leading up to this statement, a breakfast discussion about love. And I want to summarize that and have us have that lead us into communion. And at some point, I'm sure some folks are going to come down and join me to do communion. And on a morning after the resurrection, and after Jesus had appeared to enough people to give us all the evidence in the world that he was alive, he shows up on the beach. And the reason he's there is because Peter decided to go fishing. Peter was a fisherman by trade. And he said to his friends, I'm going fishing. And so they said, we'll go with you. Now, I wouldn't presume to know why they decided to go fishing. Some suggest that Peter thought life was over for him. I mean, after all, he had denied his Lord, and there wouldn't be any future for him in ministry, in his mind. I'm inclined to think maybe they went fishing because that's how they got the relaxation. Now, if I need a break from the routine and need some time alone in just kind of an atmosphere, I wouldn't go fishing. I'm not a fisherman. I'd like to go out and sit by the water, on the beach, and watch what the water does, or go up into the woods and walk. But the thought, you know, I'd probably be just lucky enough or unlucky enough to catch a fish, and then I'd have to clean it, you know, and I don't want to do that. But for many of you, that's what you would do. You would go fishing. You'd be able to disconnect from everything that's going on in your mind, and you'd be able to go out there and just kind of enjoy the atmosphere of a hobby, a sport that you really like. I'm inclined to think that's why those guys went. Maybe Peter was wrestling more than any of them because of the issue that he hadn't really probably dealt with. But I'm inclined to think they just needed a break. And they needed a process. And maybe they were hungry. So they go out and they fish all night. And in the morning, they look over at the beach and somebody yells at them and says, have you caught any fish? Nah, we haven't caught a thing. Well, why don't you put the net down on the other side, this person says. And they did, and the thing loaded up with fish. And John says, it's recorded, it's the Lord. And Peter, impulsive Peter, put on his covering, jumped in the water, and headed for the shore. And there was Jesus, and he had a fire, some coals there, and some fish, and some bread. He invited him to breakfast. He says, why don't you bring some of your fish and add it? They hadn't even pulled the net in. So they went back and pulled the net in, and it's full of, 153 big fish, and it didn't break. They had to know who this was. And so they have breakfast together. Can you just climb into that scene a little bit? It's quiet. It's out in nature. You're tired. But all of a sudden, everything changed. There's breakfast prepared by the master chef. And you've had a good catch of fish. It's a great scene. Would be fun to be a part of that, wouldn't it? And then there's a conversation that follows. It's Jesus and Peter. I don't know if all the rest of them heard it or not. doesn't really matter. Jesus zeroed in on Peter. I wonder what was going through Peter's mind. I'd like to, at this point, to kind of mentally climb into Peter's skin. I invite you to do that. Kind of think and feel from his perspective. And Jesus begins to talk to Peter. But you remember, when Jesus got arrested in the garden, all the disciples fled. Peter and John came back and watched the trial. That's where Peter denied his Lord three times. Denied that he even knew Jesus. And then he went out and cried. And then resurrection did come, and Peter was aware of that, and Peter saw Jesus. And whether there was any discussion between him and Jesus during those days, I have no idea. That's part of that volume of books that could be written. We don't have the details. But here they are now, face to face, on the beach, Jesus and Peter. And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Of course I love you." Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Of course I love you." Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's heart was broken that Jesus asked him three times. Our English language doesn't do what that scene should be. There's two words for love there. There's the agape love, which is the ultimate love, God love. And there's phileo love, which is friendship love. Eros would be another word for love, physical love, sexual love. And the first time Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you agape me?" Actually, it's agapao, the verb. Do you agape love me? And Peter said, "I phileo you. I'm your friend. You're all my friends today. But it's only God that can help me really love you with agape love, right? And love each other." So Jesus asked a second time, "Peter, do you agape me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I'm your friend. I phileo you." The third time Jesus said, "Peter, do you phileo me?" That makes me want to cry. Because Jesus stepped to Peter's level, friendship love. And he said, "Do you even really friendship love me?" That's why Peter was grieved. And I asked myself the question today, and I hope this could set our stage for communion. How much do I agape love Jesus? And how much is he really just a really good friend? What a friend I have in Jesus. All my sins and griefs to bear. Is my prayer life hanging on to his presence as a friend, or do I really agape him? And then translate that into life. Do I agape love what Jesus agape loves? People. All people. Old people. Young people. People of all colors, people of all cultures, people that are not easy to love. And I have no doubt in my mind, though I have nothing to prove it, that Peter was connecting three questions probably with maybe his own three denials. And he must have been thinking, no wonder Jesus is asking me these questions, because I not only denied him, that's certainly not agape love. But I wasn't even his friend. I denied that I knew him. And then Jesus said to him, hey, you know, as you get older, you're going to have some tough life ahead of you. Life's going to be tough. And it was. But it's so fun to realize that when the Holy Spirit fell on those leaders and the church was established, and good old impulsive, denying, obnoxious Peter became one of the most exciting preachers, teachers, and ultimately a martyr, undoubtedly, for the church that Jesus established. So as I meditate on communion today, and I invite you to do that, think together with Peter. Where are we? Are we in love with Jesus, agape? Is it just a nice friendship? He looks out for us and we appreciate him. Is it even that? So glad that's recorded in Scripture. It convicts me, it encourages me, it challenges me. And it reminds me of the way we're really supposed to love. In our church, everybody is welcome to take communion. As long as, one, you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. And two, is there anything in our life that needs to be identified, confessed? And today it might be simply, dear Jesus, I wasn't much of a friend to you this week. I don't think somebody could have followed me at that moment and found you. Good time to get rid of that. The blood of Jesus Christ that washed away our sin, that got us into the family of God, continues to cleanse us from all sin. I think Jesus is saying to each of us today, I know he's saying it to me, Bill, do you agape me? And I want so much to honestly and genuinely be able to say, oh, dear Lord, you know that I love you as my friend, but I truly agape you. That's the goal. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the Gospel of John. I think if somebody told me that they were taking my Bible away and the only part I could keep, that's probably the book that I would ask for. And I'm convicted that I haven't memorized more of it. Thank you for Savior Jesus. Thank you that that tender discussion that he had that might almost sound harsh, but it was such a needed confrontation between him and Peter. It needed to set the record straight. Peter needed to think about the fact that Jesus loved him no matter what. And as his life moved ahead, it's obvious that he valued Jesus far more than just a friendship, but that an agape love. And when we're in that relationship with you, we're useful and we're grateful. So as we pass out the bread and the juice, help us to ponder what it means, the bread that represents your body that took our sin and the juice that represents your blood that washed it away. A memory of Calvary and a reminder of the fact that you're coming back. You are preparing a place for all who trust you. And for that, I give you thanks. In Jesus' name. You'll be served, and then we'll hold the elements and we'll all eat and drink together. It was during that period of time in the upper room, John 13 through 17, that Jesus instituted this. He had had his Passover meal with his disciples. And then, at the close of the meal, we know that what he was basically saying is, you don't need to do this anymore. No more lambs. I'm the lamb. Later on, they really understood that. So he gave them a new tradition, a new reminder. We all need them. Took bread and blessed it and said, this represents my body. I'm giving my body for you. Eat it and remember me. Let's do that. Took the cup and said, represents the new covenant. It's my blood. We have so much more understanding of what he was saying. We know that his blood poured out of his body to wash away our sin. He said, drink it. Remember me. If we have a communion mentality continually, we will have an agape love attitude. When we're focused on Jesus, we love correctly. Isn't that amazing?